Good morning. How are you? Good. I like that. God bless you guys. You know, I wanted to point out, I was thinking of it earlier, you ever see the little army men around here? They're in strange spots. They're to remind you to pray for our servicemen. And veterans, too. There's a basket back there of them. They're on the speakers. Strange spots, yeah, but it's cool, right? It's not like Toy Story. They're not invading or anything. No. Well, you know what? We're going to start in everybody's favorite book, Job. Job 19. It really is a great book. Oldest book in the Bible. It's got a lot of stuff in there that pertains to creation. I had fun doing it. Just go to Job. Trust me on this, all right? That's what I'm going to read. You can go to Matthew if you want to. Job 19. Here, Job, he finds himself on the defensive from his quote-unquote friends, these great friends that are so encouraging and all that. This man, Job, his righteousness is written of alongside of Daniel and Noah as righteous, you know, and by Ezekiel. And James talks of him as, talks of the patience of Job. So Job is looked at as a really righteous, patient man, of course. But if you look at verse 23, this is one of the most outstanding things. Definitely Job, I was going to say anybody in the Bible, but certainly Job probably ever said. Verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." How about that? "That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning. We all pray for a blessing on your word, that we might have understanding. For anybody out there or here today who doesn't know who the Redeemer is, boy, I pray it's today. They come to that knowledge today, that they can know they have a Redeemer who died to pay for their sins, who loves them beyond what they can imagine, and it's God himself come in the flesh to pay for our sin. Lord, thank you for that. May we repent on a regular basis to this Redeemer because of what you've done for us. Thank you, and reveal yourself to us, Lord, in Scripture this morning as we look at it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, I looked at the forecast this morning, and it said clouds pretty much all day. Thank you, Jesus. Right. I just love the sun. I'm just really... But anyways, Job, he wishes that the activities of his life were written in a book, that they were put into words and inscribed in granite, so that all would know that he hadn't really sinned to the degree that he's getting blamed for. He really didn't. To the degree of his suffering, let's say. And God grants this prayer. Look, obviously, you know, may my words be written in a book. Well, there you go, buddy. There they are. This is more solid than rock or lead or granite or anything. This is God's word. So we see here, God obviously grants his prayer, and this is actually better because the words are in here. They're in the Word of God. Isaiah says, Isaiah 40, verse 8, he says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever." It's better than rock. But Peter 1:25, "But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word, the same, which by the gospel is preached unto you." Peter said that to the people that he was with. And he's saying that to us. "This is the gospel which is preached unto you," the same word. I like this, you know. Job says here, look at this, "My Redeemer lives." This is the oldest book in the Bible, and he has an understanding of his Redeemer at this point. This is amazing. This guy knew who his Redeemer was, and I'll prove it to you. He says, "I will rise from the dead and have a renewed body, and I'll see him with eyes of flesh, even though what I have now will soon turn to dust." What he's saying is, I'm going to see my kinsman. The word is goel in Hebrew. And it means one of us, one of a like kind, one like me, one like unto me. But he's going to save me. He's my redeemer. He's my savior. He's my Goel. He's like me. Our redeemer is like us. Our redeemer became like us. When he's saying here that in my flesh, many of the commentators talk about not just will Job feel that he's going to have a renewed body and flesh and or whatever, but that this redeemer is going to take on the flesh that he has too. There's a twist here if you look at it. That yet in my flesh I shall see God. Some think that he's talking about in flesh like me. I'm going to see him. In flesh like me. He's going to become like me. But anyways, here, he'll take on flesh in order that he may ransom the lost. I really do believe he's saying that. So the fact that Job has the faith to see God in his flesh after his skin is destroyed does mean a physical resurrection, which is a doctrine that really wasn't real prevalent back in the Old Testament. It wasn't a word really spoken of too much in the Old Testament, widely taught in the Old Testament, really. But it was accepted as standard by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came around, by Old Testament believing Jews. But I like this. Job says, I shall see God. He doesn't say, I'm going to see all the saints, and I'm going to see all the gold, you know, the gold street, from what I understand. There's only one. We say streets, but I think there's only one. It's not like I'm going to see the pearly gates or the walls of jasmine or whatever they are, jasper or whatever they are or anything. Or I'm going to receive a crown. You know what he says? I shall see God. That's the big thing. I want to see God. I think that if we see God, no matter where we are, it's going to surpass everything. It doesn't matter if it's even in heaven. I mean, it will be. But you know what I mean? Just to see God, heaven will be right there where he is, if you think about it. But I like that. I shall see God. And that's the sum and substance of heaven. This is the joyful hope of all believers. I shall see God. So he knew he would be raised again. I find this amazing. But you can't put anything past God, and you can't put anything past, you know, a heart that seeks God, and he did. He knew that in his flesh he would see God. He knew that even after the worms destroyed his body in death, after death, yet in his flesh he would see God. He believed in the resurrection of the dead and in a Redeemer who made it all possible. Jesus, when he returns, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is going to be incredible. We read of two comings, really, we could say. One where we meet him in the air. I believe that's the rapture, obviously, right? But then there's a second coming where he will touch down on the earth, and the point will be the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split wide open. And I believe the old temple walls will rise up, because the walls we see today aren't the originals. They're underground. And he'll go through that eastern gate. That's going to be awesome, man. And we're going to be there to watch this. We're going to see this. If you're born again today, you're going to be there. So, verse 27, Job said, mine eyes shall behold, and look at this, and not another. Or in other words, there is no other. There's no one else. There's no other redeemer. There's only one, he's saying. I like it. And he's not a stranger, is what he's saying. Not another. That word another could be stranger. So what he's saying, if this isn't a stranger to him, then he knows this redeemer. This is amazing. So see, Job knows him. It's great. This is the oldest book in the Bible, Job, here. Let's turn to John chapter 11. We're going to see our Redeemer all over the place there too. You know, we've seen him, we see him as Redeemer, we see him as the resurrection. We saw him as the shepherd. And, in John chapter 10, verse 41, we read, many people went to Jesus, and they said, John didn't perform any miracles, but everything John said about this man is true. I like that. You know, John didn't do any miracles, and Jesus called him the greatest of the prophets. But everything John said about Jesus is true. And look at verse 42, chapter 10. Many people there believed in Jesus. I love that phrase. Here he is, he's the shepherd. Many believe in him. He's the shepherd. The sheep are coming. The lambs, you know, they're rolling downhill. It's a lamb slide. They're all coming, you know. So, but look at this. Many people there believed in Jesus. There. So despite the influence of the Pharisees who were blind, as we saw in chapter 9, and were bad shepherds, we saw that in chapter 10, many people still came to Jesus. God's work will continue despite any kind of opposition man can put up. You know what? You can't keep anybody out of heaven. Did you know that? Well, I didn't get to witness to Uncle Sam before he died. You know what? If he's going to go to heaven, he's going to heaven. You didn't, your witness to him or not isn't going to keep him out of heaven. God isn't going to, you know, pull you aside and say, do you know how many people would have got saved if you would have? No, that's not how it is, you know. God's work goes on despite any opposition of man. Now, in chapter 11, this controversial figure with a capital F, the miracle-working radical rabbi named Yeshua from Nazareth, Jesus Christ. This is great. He becomes friends with two sisters and their brother. They all three live in a house together. And he becomes, but they had not only opened their hearts to Jesus, but they also opened up their home to Jesus. And I like that. Even though Jesus no doubt appreciates their hospitality greatly, and he loves their friendship, they offer him, they get their friends. They're good friends with him. Their relationship with him and their friendship with him didn't keep them from coming into difficulty, did it? Did you come to Jesus and wonder why bad things still happen to you? Look, Jesus is in their home all the time, and we're going to read of a story that's pretty traumatic, really. They opened their home to Jesus. I like how you can open your heart as a home to the Lord, but you can open your home to the Lord too. Years ago, I remember we got this big house, and it was just the two of us. So people said, pray the Lord uses this house. Whoa, watch out. It turned into a daycare. It turned into a missionary center. It came into a place where pastors from all over the world stayed. It's awesome what the Lord will do if you dedicate your house to him. But he really wants you to dedicate your heart as a home to him. So their hearts were open, you know, and their home too. And he appreciates how much their hospitality. It's a place, he didn't have a place to lay his head and everything. Again, it doesn't immunize you from the tragedy. You know, it doesn't immunize them from tragedy either that they're such good friends with Jesus. So as chapter 11 opens, we see these ominous clouds kind of over this house there in Bethany, their house. And I think this is just like us, isn't it? Most of us who love the Lord, we've opened our hearts as the home to the Lord. We've opened our house even to the Lord. We want to be linked with him, but we've discovered this doesn't insulate us from everything or protect us from everything. It doesn't. From dark days. Well, let's take a look. We're going to see how this family navigates through these troubling waters, let's say, the waters of difficulty. So verse 1 says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Now I find this interesting right off the bat because it says that Mary. Well, this is interesting to me because it's not even mentioned previously by John at all, this Mary. He doesn't mention it. You've got to find this in Matthew 26, Mark 14, or Luke chapter 7. So, I don't know, I just found that interesting. I'm like, John never mentioned this. It's in the other Gospels, though. So, here she is. But you got to go there to really know what Mary did. So, Mary, whose brother Lazarus was sick, therefore his sisters sent unto him, they sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, who's about 20 miles away or so in Bethabara, that the one he loved was sick. And I like that. They didn't say the one that loves you is sick. Actually, the one you love is sick. So like Martha and Mary, we don't approach the Lord on the basis of our love for him. Approach him on the basis of his love for you. Try that. And it's not going to go away. Because your love gets fickle. You got to admit it. Your love gets hot. It gets cold. It gets meh. It's today. I don't feel like praying today. You don't feel it some days. But I mean, it's wise for us to approach the Lord based on his love. So interestingly, the Greek word translated lovest here, it's not agape. It's not the perfect love that gives just for the sake of giving. This is the word phileo, which means like a buddy, friendship, brother. Phileo, you know, Church of Philadelphia, brotherly love. So this is the word phileo, referring to the affection or friendship. So maybe you think the Lord loves you because he is love, and therefore he has to love you. That's not true. Jesus says, I have not called you servants, sorry. I've called you friends, John 15:16. I call you friends, he says. So he loves you as he would love a friend. But you know what? He loves you with that phileo love as a friend. But you know what? It's agape love. So you think about that. So notice that Mary and Martha didn't instruct the Lord concerning what he should do. And often, don't we make that mistake? We tell the Lord what we want him to do. Lord, you know what you should do? Lord, you know what? I got a plan for you. Here's what you do. I've been there before. And we often make that mistake. We become aware of a problem or a need, and right away we start instructing the Lord on how he can handle it, how he can take care of this problem, right? How you can solve the situation, Lord. Isaiah asked rhetorically in Isaiah 40, verse 13, who hath given the Lord counsel? In other words, who would the Lord take counsel from? Or who does he need to receive it from? And the answer, of course, is nobody. But a lot of us try to. So I think we'd be a whole lot wiser to follow the example of Martha and Mary. Lord, the one who you have affection for is sick, they said. So, you know, that's what they say. And they weren't commanding him. They're actually communing with him. And then when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. God's going to be glorified in this. He knows what's going to happen already. Watch this, you guys. You guys are going to get rocked over this one. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved, look at this now, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, songs are written of Mary, and poems are written of Mary, and artists draw pictures of Mary and all that. Mary, 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 you know, she's the one that gets all this attention. She always gets elevated. But check out what the Holy Spirit inspired John to write. It says again here, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. You catch that? There's reasons for the Holy Spirit putting things in here the way that he does. I like that. So you who are like Martha, be encouraged. You're like, well, I'm like a Martha, and Martha's the one who's frowned on. Hey, look at this. Okay? So if you think I'm not one who easily sits at Jesus' feet and contemplate or meditate on his character or his attributes, whatever. I'm the one who's washing the dishes all the time. I'm running around like crazy. I'm doing this. I'm the one who's changing the diapers in the nursery or whatever it might be. Take hope. Scripture says Jesus loved Martha. But ask, is the running around and the busyness, is it really what the Lord wants? We can be fooled. We can fool ourselves into all this running around. I'm doing it for the Lord. Are you really? Be careful. Busyness, is that what he wants? Am I running around doing everything except what God really wants? We can fool ourselves. I can get like this too. See, the enemy can keep you really busy, and you can be thinking, I'm doing this for God. You know what? Are you? Anyway. Back to this. Take hope. Scripture says Jesus loved Martha. When he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He's not in a hurry. And then after that, saith he to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. So when the messenger returns with Jesus' message that Lazarus' sickness wasn't unto death, no doubt relief is flooding into the sisters, Mary and Martha's hearts. But as time passes, they're watching Lazarus get weaker and weaker. And, you know, maybe he's getting pale and he's sicker by the minute. And in the meantime, Jesus remains in Bethabara for 2 more days. You can understand them really fretting over this. But he lets events play out before he said, okay, let's go to Judea. So, verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither? You want to go there again? So his disciples warn him, you're going back toward near Jerusalem. You're going to be like 2 miles away. That's a little too close for us. You sure you want to do this? Lord, they want to kill you there. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. I'm reminded here of Isaiah 8:20, where the Lord says, you know, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. But what he's referring to, Jesus answers, don't worry, it's still daylight. There are still things for me to do before night falls. Night's coming, I know. The darkness, before it gets dark, it's coming. And night was coming soon enough when Jesus would be crucified on a cross and his work on earth would cease, but not yet. So by the way, Jesus is implying here too that he's indestructible. We could look at it like that. He's implying that he is indestructible, so are we, until he's done with us. You're indestructible until he's done with you. And then when he's done with you, he wants to bring you home. What a deal. I think so. So the Bible says man is appointed once unto death, Hebrews 9:27. So no matter how much vitamin C you take or Zinc or whatever, or if you have 50,000 airbags in your car, when it's your time, it doesn't matter. You're going. When that time comes, when your appointed time comes, that's it. But until then, you're basically indestructible. I mean, we may get sick and tired and all those other things, but does that mean you can dive out of a plane without a parachute? No, because that would be your appointed time. See, one of the greatest gifts God gave us is a brain. Remember when Satan told Jesus to jump off the temple, the mount there, to prove who he was. Prove who you are. Jump off here. What's Jesus respond? Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't want to put him to that test. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. So don't be foolish, but realize there's a time in which we can work, where we can work, where we should be working, where we won't be destroyed. And again, he gave us brains, most of us, but sometimes I don't know where mine is. I don't know where I left it, it's me I'm talking about, okay? So verse 11, moving along quickly here. These things said he, and after that, he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. In other words, that they're saying, hey, you know, naps are cool, Lord. Because look at, but Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. If he's sleeping, leave him alone. Sleep's good. You know, sleep's a good thing. I tell my family, if I fall asleep in this chair that I usually sit in, leave me here. Even if you're all going to bed, don't wake me up. Because I wake up, I go up to bed, and I sit there for another hour, and I don't sleep at all. You know what I mean? So, now I imagine here, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, so, which is sad. So they thought he'd spoken of taking a rest of sleep. Jesus says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now I imagine after this, Martha, sorrowfully, she's starting to make plans. You know how she is. Maybe she's getting ready for the funeral. She's taking care of the arrangements. Maybe she's cooking up all those casseroles for all the friends and family that are coming and, you know, all that. Her ministry is cooking and waiting on guests and the mourners who would be coming. There were even mourners who would come who would just show up. That was their job, even if they didn't know the deceased. That's what many of them would do. And I see Mary with her beautiful, thoughtful spirit thinking on these things, quietly ministering to people, maybe meditating on the events that had transpired. Two different sisters. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes, the Lord says, that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So there was such sadness in the home, but there was gladness in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he knows how this is all going to end up. He knows. He knew that this event that began with grief would end in belief. He knows the story. Now look at this guy. We often get on certain Bible characters. We pick on Peter. I could really defend Peter. We pick on Thomas. I could really defend this guy. Look at this. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus. Now, Didymus means twin. And I've heard myself say this before. Twin. So you search through the scriptures and you want, who's this twin? You don't find out who his twin is. So this is where it's cute to say, it's you. We doubt. You're the twin. You're the one. We never find who his twin is, so it's you. But wait, I like Thomas. I think he gets a bad rap. I think we are like Thomas's twin. We have these moments of great faith, and we have these moments of great doubt, don't we? Because look at this. Thomas said, which is called Didymus. Wait a minute. Before I go too far, he's remembered, we know, not only as the doubting one, but he could also be known as the devoted one. How about if we think of him like that, the devoted one? Because watch what he says. So here he says, let us go unto him, unto his fellow disciples. Let us also go that we may die with him. Let us go that we may die with him. See, they know the danger if they go to Jerusalem. They know that they're after Jesus and they're with Jesus. Let us go also that we may die with him. So when the other disciples are saying, don't go near Jerusalem, Thomas says, let's go and die with him. This is amazing to me. I think this shows real devotion, and it definitely shows true courage, shows guts. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, Thomas wasn't there. We all know the story. How come? Maybe it's because he wasn't afraid. Maybe he wasn't afraid of, he wasn't cowering in a room, hiding away. He's out on the street doing his normal stuff. I had to think that. I think he had the guts to be out on the street. And a lot of times we think, you know, we read things of the lives of certain Bible characters and we get down on these people sometimes, you know, and maybe our presumption of them is not really totally correct. So Thomas is a good example. He actually deserves a little more credit than he gets. This is, I don't know, I think this is a very brave thing. Then, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, you know what? When you come across a number in a Bible, if you're like me, you want to know why four. You know what? The Jews had this tale, or whatever you want to call it. They believed that when a person died, their spirit kind of stuck around earth for like 3 days. Three. So I find it interesting, and I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus waited to the fourth day to just blow that out of the water. You know what I mean? He waits till the fourth day. They think that the spirit hovers around for 3 days trying to figure out what it's going to do. I don't know. Well, Jesus shows up 4 days later. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs off, which is almost 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. He must have been a pretty popular guy. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Now, in running out to meet Jesus like this, Martha would break all Eastern custom. You wouldn't do this unless he calls for you. She just takes off. So I see Martha as being a lot like Peter. Here's a good explanation, I suppose. Peter in John 21:7, kind of impulsive. Remember when it's Jesus, and he goes flying out of the boat, you know, and he puts his coat on to dive in the water, you know. I always wondered about that. But anyway, he's kind of impulsive, but Mary sat still in the house. So I think Mary and John are also similar, okay? Mary's a contemplator, and John's a mystic who received revelation from Jesus, or the book of Revelation from Jesus, but they're both kind of spiritual. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So I believe this comment is more on the line of remorse than rebuke. So I believe that's the incentive for Martha to say, Lord, if you had been here, I think Lazarus would still be kicking, you know? Well, verse 22, but Now, check this verse out, because I want to come back to this in a minute when we're down the road. Verse 22, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Now, if you see that, note that. This is, no doubt, this is a great spark of faith that's ignited in Martha's heart here. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." He shall. And the Lord, responding to Martha's faith, gives her a promise. Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So Jesus gives a promise to Martha, but rather than embracing it with joy and expectancy, Martha looks at it as a theological principle, let's say. You ever do that? What I mean, maybe the Lord opens a promise to us in the Word about a situation or a relationship or a financial struggle, and we think, well, this probably doesn't apply to this time right now. This can be true for us today, you know. Come on, the Lord isn't really going to bless, or the Lord isn't going to heal, or he isn't going to restore, or he isn't going to help. There must be some other meaning theologically. In other words, this isn't for me. He's not going to do this for me, or this doesn't pertain to this time, or something like that. It's just too good to be true. But in doing that, we share the mindset of Martha, I believe, because I think Martha realized that Lazarus would rise from the dead someday, but she doesn't have any clue that it's going to be this day. She doesn't have any clue, is what I'm trying to say. She's not quite there, but she's getting there. So she believes in the resurrection of the dead, and she understands that it happened on what she calls the last day. Jesus said unto her, now listen to this, "I am," remember I am. You know, the probably wouldn't be there. I am resurrection. So here's another one. If you take this literally, he's saying, I'm God. I'm the giver of life. I can take away life. Look at, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he's putting himself on the same plateau as God. So he's saying. So again, you know, Jesus never says he's God, of course, but you know. I see it all over the place. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So Jesus is saying, you know, you're talking theologically, Martha, but I'm relating to you personally. Verse 22, I am the resurrection. I'm God. It's me. I'm the resurrection. I am what you need right now. How many times have you taken a scripture and you say, yeah, someday, down the road, in eternity, at the end, when the rapture comes, at the second, what about now? How come we don't believe God can do it now? He's saying, I am the resurrection. I am right now. I'm what you need this moment, right now. We got to do this. See, I think he's waiting for us to do that, and we don't do that. Lord, you're my help now. I'm calling on you now. I want to see your power now. Why can't we do that? I think he responds to that. You have not because you ask not. Well, I am what you need right now. Verse 27, she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ. I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God. A lot of the Jews could say, yo, I'm a son of God too, which should come. I believe you're the one that was coming into the world. And I know there isn't a believer in this room today who doubts the Lord's ability to do a miracle, right? We all believe he can do a miracle. He still does. What we struggle with is the same thing that Martha struggles with. In other words, what I'm trying to say is we don't question his ability. We question his willingness. He's more than willing. We know that. Like Martha, we say, I believe you're somebody special. I believe you're unique. I believe you're powerful. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Messiah. But I can't believe you will do something for me right here, right now. I don't believe it. I don't believe you're willing to do something for me. Why not? If you're born again, you're one of his children. I often wonder, is there any limit to the things I would do for my kids? I don't know how my daughter's ever going to move out of the house. I'm going to have to drive however far that is to kill bugs. You know? So we do that. I don't believe you'll do something for me, and I don't believe you'll do it now. We all get there, I know. And when she had said, she went her way. So even though there's a spark of faith initially in Martha, we're going to see she gets sidetracked theologically, wondering whether Jesus would do a work for her personally. So she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, "The Master has come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. So in waiting for Jesus to call her, Mary does keep Eastern tradition correctly. And I guess women had to submit to this, you know. But the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. I like that. She falls at his feet. That's Mary. Mary's pretty special. In Luke 10, we see her at the feet of the Lord in a happy time. Happy time. We're at the feet of the Lord in happy times, aren't we, I guess? Here we see her at his feet during a tough time. So Mary's one of these people that she positions herself at the feet of the Lord when it's delight or when it's difficulty. What about you? Do we position ourselves at the Lord's feet like all the time, no matter what our situation? Tough time, easy time, good time, delight, difficulty. Many spend time with the Lord in easy times. We all know this. We say, they say, "Lord, you're so good to me. I'll sing praises. I'll go to church every week. I'll read my Bible. You know, I'm there." But when hard times come, they check out. You get angry. I run into a lot of people that are angry with God because of the situations. People get angry. Many spend time when it's easy. But when hard times come, they're not there. And anger, confusion, and frustration, they say things like, "Why bother? Why pay the gas money? I'm just going to stay home and watch TV. It's easier not to go to church." In my head, there's all these problems with going to church. Have you noticed the enemy will do that to you? Put all these ideas in your head of how something's going to be. You forget about it. You go anyways, and you find out, "Whoa, I'm so glad I came." Me on this retreat, I had 100 reasons why I shouldn't go. I come back going, "Man, am I glad I went on that retreat." We kind of do that. Why bother? I'm not going to spend the gas. I'll stay home. Others run to church in hard times. Remember 9/11? After 9/11, I don't know what church you were in, but they were all packed. About 2-3 months later, you know, it was back to normal. Serious, right? In tough times, many seek the Lord. They sit at his feet. But when things get back to normal, they disappear. Many of you, though, are like Mary, who no matter the circumstances, you're going to find yourself always at Jesus' feet. Good. Stay there. It's the best place to be. People wonder, how do I experience intimacy with the Lord to the degree that Mary did? It's simple. Spend time at his feet. I make time. You know, don't give him the last time of the day or wait, you know, "I'll give him what's left over." He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants your prime time. What if we get up and go to him first thing, before the shower? You know, you can get the coffee, you know. But it's simple. Spend time at his feet. She falls down, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." So this is interesting, too. This caught my attention. Mary repeats word for word what Martha previously said. And I think human nature is really interesting because often we begin to talk like the people we spend time with. Have you noticed this? Be careful who you spend time with. You start to talk like them. So watching, we begin to speak like that if we spend time with certain people, but watching their brother growing sicker and sicker, Mary and Martha, they got to be thinking, "Where's the Lord? Did he get our message? Doesn't he care?" And they speak the same words, basically. So choose, as much as possible, to establish relationships with people who talk properly. Think about this now. I'm serious. With people who speak words of faith, who rejoice in the Lord, who give thanks in everything, because it's going to rub off on you. You start to talk like the people you hang around. It happens, okay? It happens. So be careful. We don't want to get cynical. We don't want to doubt. We don't want to be those who complain or murmur or are grumpy. So you have to do something with those people then. Tell them, share the Lord with them, whatever, or just plain get away from them, because it's going to rub off on you. And I know this is true. So be encouraged to establish long-lasting relationships with those who speak love and faith and trust in the Lord. It's true. You know, today it's hard to find people who aren't like blurting out every other word, you know, a swear word or whatever. Today, you know, I never thought I would hear on a commercial the Lord's name being taken. On a commercial, or seeing two guys kiss on a commercial. Boy, but that's a whole nother problem for another time. But anyway, be careful, because if we don't, our closest friends are always questioning, doubting, grumbling, and all that, and their language, sooner or later, you'll find it coming from your lips as well. Just thought I'd point that out. But anyway, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. You know what? He is deeply pained. He's pained. This is the Lord's heart. I hope we understand this. He groans in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. And I know it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Every funeral I do, I say, guys, it's okay to cry. Jesus wept. It's okay. It's a great release. You know, maybe you have to do it in private or whatever, but it's a great release, I'm telling you. Jesus wept. So as the mourners cry, as Mary weeps, and Jesus is here, he finds himself also crying, which is interesting, because didn't he know what was going to happen? Why is he crying? He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why is he crying? I think there's a whole lot of reasons why he's crying, actually. He knew what would be happening. Why does he weep? Maybe because he's reminded that sin destroys. Maybe he's reminded that sin kills, sin stinks, sin, fill in the blank. You found this out too, right? Sin is awful. Sin kills, it destroys, it puts you in a cage, it addicts you, you become a slave. It's awful. You found it out. Aren't we seeing heartache and sadness all around us because of sin? That's what it is. It really is. Doesn't it make your heart heavy sometimes when you realize that precious people are hurting because of sin? That makes me weep too. It does. I know why he's weeping. Maybe Jesus wept too because of the unbelief that's all around him. Look at all the people he's come in contact with so far. He's come in contact with these religious leaders who are reading the scriptures and leading the people, and they're looking for the Messiah. And they're like, get out of the way. You're a jerk. We don't want you. Now they're trying to kill him. They don't see him. He's right in front of their face. That would make me cry too. I'm the Son of God. I'm your Savior, your Redeemer, your Savior. And they don't see you at all. They're blind. We've seen this. Man, unbelief. He gave a promise that Lazarus would rise, but nobody embraces it or believes it. It's the opposite. They're all mourning. Jesus said, it's going to be all right. But they say, no, it's not. So when he says, all things are working together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, they say, no, they're not. You do that too, don't you? We all do it. Our unbelief probably breaks his heart. It does. See, if you read the scriptures, you need to believe it. You need to act on it. You need to take it as a promise, because when you don't, you're telling God he's a liar. So that would make him cry too, I believe. So maybe Jesus weeps because he knows, I like this one, he knows he's going to pull Lazarus out of paradise. I don't want to go. Leave me here, you know? I mean, think of it. Lazarus has to come out of paradise and come back to earth. Poor Lazarus, because he's going to have to die twice. I don't want to come back to earth. I bet he was never the same. You know, he'd be sitting at a party. He'd be the one in the corner going. Just, he's in heaven, you know. He's not here. But maybe he wept even because he knew, even though he knew everything would turn out okay eventually, those around him are hurting right now. Right now. See, back to the right now. He knows if you're hurting right now. And he says he's the God of the right now. And you need me right now. I am the I am. I am the resurrection and the life. You need me now. I can handle this now, right now. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is a high priest who sympathizes with us. He feels the things that we're going through. He knows when you hurt. He prays on our behalf. We should be stronger in faith when we hurt. Jesus hurts too. This is our Savior. He hurts too. So this shortest verse in Scripture becomes the most powerful when it's seen in the light of both the deity and the humanity of our Redeemer. The deity and the humanity of our Lord. Think about that. He knows. He knows how they feel. He knows what they're thinking. He knows sin stinks and death is awful and all the problems in the world are because of sin. He knows all these things. He's God and he's human. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Yeah. Wow. He loved Lazarus. Yeah, he did. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind? You see, they don't even believe that he's the Messiah yet, but only the Messiah would open a blind man's eyes. He opened the eyes of the blind, you know. Couldn't he have caused that even this man should not have died? Couldn't he have stopped it? He could have. You know, couldn't Jesus do something? Sure, yeah, he has the power. But no, that's not the plan here. See, why didn't you just show up and, you know, heal him before he died, Lord? And Lord's like, you know what, Jim? Stat da zit. You know what that means? We said that a lot at the castle. That means shut up in Italian. Be quiet. I've got the plan. I've got this. So he has the power, yeah, but this isn't his plan here. Not till a few moments later anyways. Look at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, he's deeply moved, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. So Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. So no doubt in that hot climate, the body of Lazarus has a distinct odor by now. And that's why Martha says, Lord, just leave it. Just leave it. Now look at this. She's kind of saying, don't ask us to roll the stone away because it stinks. Now think about this in your life. Because the same is true with us. He wants to do something in our lives. He wants to do something in your life. He wants to do something in my life. But before he does, he'll say, roll the stone away. Roll away the stone. Expose yourself. Open yourself up. Expose the problem. Roll the stone away. This is what he's saying to you today, all right? Let me have total access to the situation. And we're like, no, Lord, not that. Do we have to do that? It's embarrassing. I'm embarrassed about it. I'm ashamed of it. It stinks. The Lord says, Martha, I gave you a promise, but there's a prerequisite. Roll away the stone. Roll it away. And even though what's inside stinks, let me deal with it. Is that you? Do you need to roll away some stone and let the Lord in access to something you've been holding on to, something you can't let go of, something you really haven't let him into? You need to roll away that stone and expose it. It stinks. Maybe it's a bad sin. Maybe it's a little sin. I don't know. But it stinks because it's sin. Roll away the stone. Let me deal with it, is what the Lord says. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So he prays nice and loud so everybody around him can hear him. Now we do that too, but this isn't his intention. He's just got good intentions. Jesus didn't pray in public very often, really. His communion with his Father, it wasn't like the Pharisees where they went out on the street corner and they actually had those little tin horns, you know, and they'd blow their horn and the people would come around and then they would pray. That's where that expression comes from. They'd be on the street corners praying at great length. Actually, Jesus communed privately with his Father, moment by moment. But here, though, he prays out loud saying, Father, I'm praying audibly so that those around me, they right here that are watching, may know what's happening. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, this is where it's really cute to say, thank God that he said Lazarus, otherwise everybody in the cemetery would have been coming out. So you have to say that, I guess, if you're a Calvary Chapel pastor or something. So not everyone else in the cemetery came forth, just Lazarus. And he that was dead, Lazarus, came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now, you got to understand this. They learned their embalming processes and things in Egypt, the Jews, years before. And if he's bound hand and foot, he's coming out like this. You know, I mean, he's kind of hopping, if you can picture that. I don't know if anybody's laughing at that or not. I think they're all just like, their jaws are dropped. He comes forth bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. This is interesting. He turns to the disciples, his followers, and then the family of the deceased, the family of Lazarus, right? He turns to them and he said, basically, I resurrected Lazarus, but I'm giving you the privilege and the responsibility of loosening him. Now that I've raised him, you need to loose him. I think there's something in here. This is what happens in here. This is what happens out there in the world, let's say, where people can be born again by the score. And the Lord says to us who know them, I've resurrected them. Now it's up to you to loose them. You loose them. You start praying for them. You start sharing with them. You start standing by them. You start becoming their brother and their sister. You loose them from the grips of the enemy. You loose them from the grips of this world. Pray for these people. Encourage these people. Stand by these people. I've raised them. I did the hard work. You know, he wants us to partner in his ministry. So there's work to be done. I kind of told the guys yesterday as we were sitting here, I think there's stuff the Lord wants us to do, but we're not listening. Sometimes it's on purpose. I'm a little afraid of what he might ask me to do. Trust me, he's not going to ask you to move to Africa or something. Maybe he's just going to ask you to pray for somebody, witness to somebody, talk to your neighbor, talk to that guy at work. Loose him. Jesus died and rose for him. Let him loose. I like this. Stand by them. Amen? We're going to stop right here, all right? Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray this morning that we've heard your voice, that you continue to convict us, instruct us, teach us, guide us, lead us. Open our eyes. You're the only one who can heal the blind. Heal the blindness in us. Be our shepherd. We willingly want to come to you, Lord. You are the resurrection. And Lord, because of your sacrifice for us, we will stand with you on that day too. We'll be standing there with Job and all the other guys. And we'll be standing there with you. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, that you were so willing to be our Redeemer that you gave your very own life. Maybe be willing to die to self for you. And I thank you, Lord, for these folks. I ask your blessing today. I pray that everybody has a good, restful day today. And they're pumped and ready to go out into that world tomorrow, Lord, and just shine. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Fill us up right now with the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.